Well, good evening, and let me encourage you to turn with me once again to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. In the 25th chapter, we're going to be reading a rather long passage tonight. We're going to read from the 13th verse of chapter 25 through to the end of chapter 26. So if you would, hear the word of the true and living God. Acts chapter 25, beginning with verse 13. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending the prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king arose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Would you pray with me for the ministry of God's word tonight? Let us pray. O Holy Fathers, we bow in your presence. We pray that as we would consider together this portion of your word, that you would be pleased to send forth the gracious assistance of your Holy Spirit. May he come not simply on speaker, but upon people alike. Enable us, Father, to hear and to understand what you're saying to us in this portion of your word. And we pray that you would use it to conform us more to the image of your own beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Throughout our lengthy series of studies in the book of Acts, we've been reminding ourselves continually that Acts is the second part of a two-part drama written by Luke. Luke wrote his gospel for us regarding the mighty acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the book of Acts, he continues to record for us the mighty acts of the Lord Jesus, now ascended to the right hand of his Father. And it is the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ through his apostles that Luke is recording for us in this selective narrative of the early history of the New Covenant Church. And Luke's account of the early history of the growth and the expansion of the church follows, you'll remember, I'm sure, those words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the first chapter in verse 8, where he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." And that then becomes the programmatic text, if you please, for the whole book of Acts. It's an outline. And it's noteworthy, as we've observed during these Sunday evenings, that Luke spends a great deal of time, and you would think almost an inordinate amount of time, recording for us Paul's arrest and his successive appearances before Felix, Festus, and now Agrippa. And he spends some six chapters or so focusing on what amounts in essence to about 3 weeks of Paul's life, if you discount the 2 years of incarceration that he spent in Caesarea that we're told virtually nothing about. And Luke is sending, I suppose, or spending about a fifth of his narrative, which covers approximately some 35 years, on 3 weeks of Paul's life in this section. Clearly, I think by that, Luke desires for us to linger over these particular episodes in similar fashion as to how the gospel writers, you may recall, slow down their own narrative, the pace, the nearer they come to the culminating point of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is with Paul as well. Luke is deliberately compelling us to see the significance of Paul's unflinching obedience to his calling to bear witness to a Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now, just as there was a redemptive uniqueness to the unflinching obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ to his Father, so there was also an apostolic, redemptive, historical uniqueness to Paul's unflinching obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an apostle. None of us are apostles. He had a divinely revealed, given commission. But we must not think, you and I, for one moment, that this is simply about Paul. Actually, above and beyond him, this is really about our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been seeing continually. But nor must we think that this has nothing to do with us as God's people. Because every Christian, while not having a unique place and calling that the Apostle Paul had in the history of redemption, every Christian is no less called to be faithful in the face of the powers of this world to the cause and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So while writing to Timothy, you may remember, Paul reminded him that Jesus bore a faithful witness before Pontius Pilate. That we read that in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the prototypical man of faith. He is the man of faith. And what Luke is doing here is laying, or we might say placing, Paul's life under the perfect template of the Savior's life. And he's saying to us, follow Paul even as he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the latter verses of chapter 25, we see Festus, he's recounting there for King Agrippa the circumstances which led to Paul being in their custody. And Agrippa himself, he says he wants to hear what Paul has to say. And this will now be the third time that Luke recounts for us Paul's conversion to Christ. Obviously, it has a pivotal significance in Paul's account because he's giving this for the third time. And the question we ask it then is, why should the account of Paul's conversion have such a pivotal significance in Luke's narrative? Well, it's not because it is a representative pattern of Christian conversion, as if every Christian conversion will look somewhat like that of the Apostle Paul. No. Again, that is not what Luke is saying at all. But it's pivotal for Luke because Paul's conversion testified to the truth and the grace and the power of the risen Christ. And Paul says as much in 1 Timothy when he writes, "But I received mercy for this reason, recalling this conversion, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." And Paul's conversion was an exceptional event. It did have a redemptive historical uniqueness to it. He was an apostle, so he needed to be an eyewitness as well as an ear witness to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He needed to be changed dramatically in order to persuade the apostles in Jerusalem that he truly was now a genuine sheep of the sheepfold of Christ and not a wolf in sheep's clothing. But the great thing about Paul's conversion is not its drama, but the grace and mercy of God that brought this man, who was the number one persecutor of the church of God in this world, that brought this man into his friendship, fellowship, and family. And that is, to be sure, the same for every Christian who has come to faith in Jesus Christ. So as we consider this exceptional event, don't think for a single moment that my professed Christianity seems hollow compared to that of Paul's. No. For if you're a Christian at all, you have experienced the same grace as the Apostle Paul. You're indwelt by the same Lord Jesus that indwelt Paul, and you have the same call generally as the Apostle Paul to be a faithful witness to Christ. Now, Paul's defense, and you'll notice it's called that some four times in the passage that I read to you, his apologia, his defense is really not so defensive. As with Festus, Paul speaks boldly and evangelistically to King Agrippa. So Agrippa said to Paul, verse 1 of chapter 26, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense, his apologia. His apologia pro vita su, his defense, or his apology for his life. That's what he's given. "This is who I am," Paul is saying. "Let me explain what I am, and let me relate to you the grace of God in Jesus Christ that brought me in his mercy to the place where I now stand. Now, Agrippa, to whom Paul speaks here, was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who attempted to destroy the infant Jesus. His grandfather was Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist. And his father, you may recall, murdered James, the brother of John, in Acts 12. This is the family lineage that the Apostle Paul is now confronting with the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And there is so much in that lineage that I had to deal with the temptation, at least for me, to spend some extra time to look at that. However, I decided not to pursue that course. But please notice with me, first of all, and this in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 26, where Paul makes clear the reason why he is on trial. Now, for over 2 years, Paul has been in Roman custody from chapter 21. And now he spells out the reason, indeed the true reason, why he finds himself on trial. He says in verse 6, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused," he says, "by Jews, O king." He says, And I want you to see this connection to verse 8. He then goes on to say, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Thus, in Paul's mind, notice the hope that is the reason why his own trial and being accused by the Jews, whatever they might be saying to the contrary, that he's desecrating the temple, that he's trampling over the law of Moses, that he's fomenting or inciting rebellion against Caesar. Paul says none of that is the reason. He says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" So what is this hope? "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope," he says. And I want to express it briefly, if I can, with something of an economy of words. This hope of God's promise to his people was this: "I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will rescue you. I will redeem you to myself." That's the heart. That's the core. That's the substance of the promise of God to his people, to our fathers, that he would truly rescue them, truly redeem them, truly be their God, and they would truly be his people. Thus, the question is, what has this to do with the resurrection? Verse 8, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Paul is not moving to another theme or to another subject. For Paul, the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely indispensable to the promise of the hope. For how could God truly be the God of his people? How can God be our God? How can we be his people? The sacrificial system of the old covenant shouted out to the people that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission, that is, no forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no fellowship with God. Without atonement, we would be forever estranged from God, at enmity with God. But that sacrificial system also shouted out that we can accomplish nothing ultimately. Those sacrifices were declaring that there is something far greater, far more ultimate, that we, that that these things were but mere shadows and types and ceremonies of something far greater and superior down the road. These sacrifices were declaring that real effective forgiveness necessitated real effective atonement. And Paul clearly understands this hope to be related to the resurrection of the dead. But in what way? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ was proof indeed that he was the Messiah and the pledge of our resurrection as well. Christ is the first fruits. The resurrection is not only God's vindication of his Son, it is that. It's not merely the proof that Christ is the Messiah, though it is that. But it is also the pledge, the first fruits of our resurrection from the dead. But here's the thing, and perhaps I'm overworking the point. To acknowledge Christ's resurrection from the dead means that he is a crucified Messiah. If we acknowledge the resurrection of Christ, we're acknowledging that the Messiah was crucified. How can that be in the light of Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, where we read that he who is hanged on a tree is accursed? You see, this was the real scandal to the Jews. This was the real offense. Once you cut away the claims of the Jews against Paul that he was disgracing the temple, trampling the law of Moses underfoot, that he was inciting rebellion against Caesar, Paul is saying, you know, Agrippa, the real reason that I'm standing here on trial is because to acknowledge the resurrection would mean to confess a crucified Messiah. That's what Paul is saying. There's always the scandal of the gospel, Galatians 3:13, and it's citing Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. That's the scandal. That's the stumbling block of the gospel. A crucified Messiah, how weak, how prosaic, how utterly unremarkable. And the church today longs to be impressive to the world. But the world in its enmity, it looks at the church and declares, you've got an unimpressive Savior. And so the modernity of today's church rejects an unimpressive Savior. We don't really need a blood atonement. This business of substitutionary penal sufferings, we don't need vicarious redemption. And so the tendency of the modern church is to reject everything that the world finds impressive. But it is this unimpressive Messiah who rose victoriously from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of his Father, and from there he rules the universe, and he will return as the judge of the living and the dead. And isn't it striking that in the midst of all of this, Paul tells us that this gospel, it's not something new. It's not something that's been hidden. He says it's not some innovation that he suddenly introduced. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. Moreover, he proceeds to say in verses 22 and 23, so I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. The gospel is rooted in the eternal purposes of God. The gospel did not begin with the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. There it was brought to realization, yes, but in promise, in type, in shadow. It is embedded in the revelation of God from the very dawn of creation. When God made his redemptive promise in the midst of the wreckage of Adam's sin, when he spoke of the one who would come from the seed of the woman and who would bruise or crush the head of the serpent. And we need to understand the overall unity then of Holy Scripture. The message of the Bible is one, and it's one because God is one. Why, Paul asked, is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? It is music to the believer's ear to listen to the unembarrassed supernaturalism that we see time and time in the testimony of the apostles. The Bible is unapologetically supernatural in its message because God is supernatural. But then notice, secondly, Paul recounts briefly his pre-conversion hostility to the name of Jesus of Nazareth in verses 9 through 11. And by doing that, he is communicating to King Agrippa that it would require something extraordinary to overcome his own violent hostility and turn him from persecutor to ambassador, from wolf to sheep, as Calvin puts it in his own commentary upon this passage. And God himself did do something extraordinary. He came to this man who was the arch enemy, who was the arch persecutor of the church of God. And in an instant, he arrested his vicious animosity and hostility and turns him into a new man in Christ Jesus. And if that teaches us anything, dear people, it teaches us that you and I ought never to despair of anyone whom we desire to see converted. Who are the people raging against the church of Jesus Christ today in fury? You see the overt hostility expressed in many today against Christ and his church, but not one of them, in all of their rage and fury, can stand against the power of the saving, electing purposes of Almighty God. He has but to utter, "Peace, be still," and the storm of their hostility is immediately withered into humble, compliant submission. For it was in the midst of Saul breathing out thunderous threats. You'll remember, Luke tells us in chapter 9 that the risen Lord confronts him and Paul becomes a brand new man. And so Paul is saying, "You know, Agrippa, how do you explain such a change in me? You know what I was. Everyone knows what I was. How do you explain my change into what I am now? I say again that you and I may not have a conversion experience like the Apostle Paul. And it might be in the grand good pleasure of God that maybe some of us here, though I think it was exceptional, maybe some of us here, like John the Baptist, were regenerated in their mother's womb. Nonetheless, you still have the same testimony as the Apostle Paul. I am what I am by the grace of God. But then notice, thirdly and most significantly, in his address to Agrippa, Paul focuses on his decisive encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ in verses 12 and following. And please notice, it is more, he focuses more on his commission this time than his conversion. That's his main focus in this third account of his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now, I don't have time to look at this in great depth, but Luke's account of Saul's commissioning here is deliberately patterned to resemble the calls of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, and of Ezekiel, and others who were called to be God's prophets. There are certain linguistic and ideological features that Paul alludes to, and Luke is using in Paul's testimony to show that as God called these old covenant prophets to bear his witness to his name and to testify to the truth of his word, so it was with this man, Saul of Tarsus. Now, there is a great deal here, and Paul is recounting the climactic event in his life that brought him to the dust. The light brighter than the sun shone around him. And when he and all who were with him had fallen to the ground, he heard this voice saying in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I wonder if in that moment, it dawned upon Saul that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and his people were one. Because Paul's persecuting the people of God, but Jesus says, "It is me you're persecuting." And as he pondered that, I think that is where we ought to begin to think about union with Christ. Is that where he realized that Jesus Christ and his people were so one that Jesus could say, "Why are you persecuting me?" Not Stephen, nor the people in Damascus, but "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the goads?" And that was something of a Greek proverb or idiom of that day. And it meant, "Why are you seeking to oppose divinity?" Going back to Stephen, this first martyr of the New Covenant Church, I've wondered, as Stephen was praying, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," if that was the instance where God began to put his finger of grace upon this man, Saul of Tarsus. Some have suggested that Stephen and Saul were members of the same synagogue in Jerusalem. I have no idea whether that was so. And that here, Saul of Tarsus witnessed the man in Stephen who far exceeded him in every way. Everyone knew that Saul was a man to be reckoned with. And here was a man, Stephen, who was his greater. And that began to break Paul. And from that moment on, he was wrestling with an internal struggle. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet," just like Ezekiel 2, verse 1. "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose." And this is Paul's commissioning, which he wants to impress upon Agrippa. And Paul communicates the content of the mission that the Lord Jesus had entrusted to him. And I mentioned these five things very quickly in passing that he's told. He's commissioned to set the people free from spiritual confusion and ignorance of the true God. Secondly, it was to set the people free from the harsh tyranny of our soul's enemy, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. It was thirdly to set people free from the guilt, condemnation, and eternal punishment, that they might receive the forgiveness of sin. And fourthly, it was to give the disinherited a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. And fifthly, it was a command. It was to command Jews and Gentiles together to repent and turn to God, verses 19 and 20, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And that's because true conversion always, always, inevitably includes a radical transfer of allegiance, of environment, of a decisive transformation of lifestyle. "For it is by their fruit," said our Lord Jesus, "that you will know them." But do you notice that Paul proceeds to argue, verses 22 and 23, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Now notice this, that the Christ must suffer. That the Christ must suffer. Was God under some obligation to give his son up to the cross-bearing, sin-atoning death of the cross? Was there some compulsion in God? Well, the answer to that question is both no and yes. And you may be thinking, how so? Well, no, in that God was not under obligation to do anything to save sinners from his righteous and just judgment. But when it pleased God to set his heart savingly upon his people, when he set his heart upon sinners to save them, then he was obliged to himself and to his own integrity to save them. And he could only save them through the sinless, sin-bearing sufferings of his own beloved son. You see, in this sense, the cross was not absolutely inevitable, but it became absolutely inevitable when God decreed to save a people for his glory. In no other way then could he pardon sin. And if there was another way for God to pardon sin, he would have pardoned sin in that way and not laid upon his son the iniquity of us all, sending his son into the darkest hell of Golgotha. The pardoning of your sin and mine is the obligation of divine grace. Grace. God would never have acted contrary to who he natively is if he had pardoned sin without blood atonement. God must, because having decreed to save sinners, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. And so it is grace, 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 mercy, mercy, mercy beyond human comprehension. And to wrap this up very quickly, notice verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Paul, you've lost it. You're at the end of your rope." And Paul then does something very remarkable. He then moves, as it were, from defense to offense. Here's a man on trial for his life, and he confronts King Agrippa with a challenge of the gospel. Now, the King James Version, it translates Agrippa's response as, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." That's not what the Greek says. In essence, Agrippa's response is closer to this: "Paul, it's going to take a lot more than just a few words to win me over to your risen Christ. Do you think in a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian? Dream on, Paul." That's more or less how Agrippa answers. And Paul's reply is classic. Paul says, whether short or long, "I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." The effectiveness of testimony to Christ does not lie in eloquence or erudition. No, no. It lies in speaking out of light of a life that has been invaded and captivated by the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, it's quite probable that none of us will ever stand before a governor or a king or a president and confess Christ. But we stand, you and I, every single day before the world that both Festus and King Agrippa represented. And our calling is simply to be faithful. We're not called to be erudite. We're not called to be eloquent. But like Paul, we're asked to be unashamed Christians, unashamed testifying to Jesus Christ. Your words may be few, they may be lacking in every way, but what God is pleased to bless, again, are words spoken out of a life that has been invaded and captivated by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what people cannot withstand. Would to God, says Paul, that you might become such as I am. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man would have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar, so to Rome he will go. And I'm sure that some folk might have thought, well, Paul, you blew it. You blew your opportunity, Paul. Now you're going to Rome for sure, but God promised he would go to Rome. And now Paul didn't know that it would be via storm and shipwreck. But you never blow it by being faithful. Never. You may end up like Paul in a storm or shipwreck, but you never blow it by being faithful. So what are we to learn in conclusion? Just as our Savior bore faithful witness before Pontius Pilate, before the rulers of this world, he is our example par excellence. And it is the Spirit of Christ who indwells us if we are Christian believers. May God give us the grace to be faithful no matter what. No matter what. Is that your resolve as a Christian? Faithful no matter what. I think of Martin Luther. And he said, though they take our life, goods, honor, child, wife, yet their profit small, he said. These things shall vanish. The city of God remaineth, and it remains for the faithful. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, we do give thanks for this your word. We thank you for Paul's defense and his offense before King Agrippa, before Festus. And Father, I pray that we would learn from him, that we in turn might be faithful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.